We are in 2 Peter this morning, so turn in your Bibles to 2 Peter. I actually think we're going to get through it, too. By way of just introduction, this is the same Peter that's written the first epistle, of course. We talked earlier when we started this series about how I found it so interesting how he self-describes himself in 2 Peter chapter 1. He declares that he is a servant and an apostle. Two ends of the spectrum, willing to serve, to put others first, to put the church and its concerns dead center in his heart and mind, and yet on the other hand to remind them, hey, I am at the top of the totem pole, I am an apostle. There is some weight to my words, but I am a servant. I think that's an amazing way for him to self-describe himself. This letter, 2 Peter, is, if you look at 2 Peter 3, look at that for just a second, he refers to the fact that this is now a second letter. So he says, dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I have written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. And some commentators believe there may be more than two, but at least two. This particular letter, we believe, was written somewhere 1 to 7 years after the first. It's pretty hard to establish its circulation date. He is no doubt addressing the same people that were scattered. If you looked at 1 Peter chapter 1, he says, I'm writing this letter to God's elect. These are exiles that are scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. We looked on the map. We declared that that was Asia Minor, much of what is today Turkey, that area. So he's still writing to that same exiled crowd, Christians that have been scattered throughout Asia Minor. They're on the short end of the stick. They're not able to live necessarily where they want to live. There is the beginnings of persecution. We're not in the worst period yet. But he's writing to people that are still beginning to feel the tremendous pressure. The first letter is all about comforting believers. It is talking through, who God is. And in spite of your pressures, these are the things that you're supposed to do. Your holiness is supposed to be evident. When you're suffering, remember you're suffering for something good. It's a lot of comfort. God has sent the elders to care for you in the flock. When he gets to the second letter, though, he switches gears. He's now not into a comforting mode. He's into a cautioning mode. He wants to make sure that they're watching out for their enemy. He ends 1 Peter with talking about how Satan is alive and well and wanting to devour. When he gets into 2 Peter, he's not so much talking about Satan himself, but talking about false teachers. Teachers that are wanting to come in and lead you astray. And one of the things I find interesting in our current culture is that you and I can sit down at our computer and type in anything you want to type of a biblical nature, something you want to know some perspective on, and you can get 15 very good opinions in a hurry, maybe 12 of which are off the deep end, maybe the other way around, 12 of which aren't, 3 of which are off the deep end. The problem for Christians today is that many of us are not rooted enough in God's word to know what's true and what's not true. Sounds good. Sherry sounds authoritative. What do I know? Well, you ought to know. I mean, and I hope I've said this enough times in our study, you should take God's word and check, try, evaluate, see if that squares up. Whether you're talking about who you listen to on Sunday morning or who you listen to on Tuesday morning or anywhere else, radio, TV, online, in print, not everybody who writes a book is writing accurately. I don't want to get off on this one or that one or pointing fingers, but the purpose of 2 Peter was to caution them. Be careful. We've got some false teachers out there, and he's very clear about that cautioning in this particular book. In chapter 1, his focus is to make sure and remind them, that's kind of the theme, refreshing our memory, about their election and their calling and their faith and the fact that they have faith, what's that faith based on? There is a real connection, for those of you that love to study God's Word, between 2 Peter and the book of Jude. Turn to the book of Jude just for a second. Most of us can hum the words to the Beatles tune, but we don't know much about this. You want to see me one? Hey, Jude. I was the one off key there. It's just for your information. Some lady on the phone last night, I was talking to some lady at the travel thing of American Express, and she told me I had this incredible voice, like Carol, some singer with a deep, raspy voice. And I said, the only problem is, maybe it was Carol King, I don't remember. I said, the problem is I can't carry a tune in a bucket. Anyway, thank you for those kind words. Jude is an interesting little book, one chapter, 25 verses. But you just look at the headings. He says, the sin and doom of ungodly people, and then the other heading is a call to persevere, and then he does an incredible doxology. I'm currently trying to memorize verses 24 and 25, because it's just such a powerful thing to pray for people in Jude. But Jude is a mirror reflection of 2 Peter. They have very similar themes and similar connected ideas. All right, so now let's go to 2 Peter chapter 1. There are really two things in this chapter. The first part, which is 1 through 15, is all about our walk. And he kind of divides it into, well, here's the secret to starting well, here's the secret to being able to sustain yourself in the middle, and here's the secret to finishing well. So he's going to talk about our walk, our salvation, how it starts, how it needs to be sustained, and towards the end of your life, where ought to be the focus in terms of your salvation. And then he shifts gears just slightly in verse 16 and says, let me talk about the basis of your faith, which is God's Word. So that's the two things we're going to look at today. So let's jump into the first part, verses 1 through about down to verse 15. I'm going to start it in verse 3 reading. He says, His divine power has given us everything that we need for a godly life through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. Through these, He has given us His very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith. And then he gives a whole list. Goodness, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, mutual affection, and love. Verse 8. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, key thought, increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But whoever does not have them is nearsighted and blind, forgetting that they've been cleansed from their past sins. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, make every effort to confirm your calling and election. For if you do these things, you will never stumble, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth you now have. I think it's right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body, because I know that I will soon put it aside, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will make every effort to see that after my departure, you will always be able to remember these things. So he's like a great pastor who knows that he's on the end of his reign. He's probably seeing the end in sight in terms of his own death. He says, it's right for me to remind you, so let me now remind you of some really important stuff. The important stuff to start with is, you know, what about your walk? What about, as it says in verse 10, can you make every effort to confirm your calling and your election? So I wanted to talk for a few minutes about how it is that somebody gets saved. Because there is still confusion in Christendom today. Not too long ago, I was talking with someone, and they were from what I would define as a cult. And their comment to me was, well, but I'm a Christian, just like you're a Christian. And I had to say to this person, well, how about we define our terms here for a minute, okay? Because I could say I'm an astrologist, because once every 5 years, I go to one of those places where I can look through the telescope and I can see the stars, and I have an interest in that, no knowledge, but an interest in that, so I'm an astrologist. Let's define our terms. The guy who's got, you know, 15 PhDs, and that's all he does, when he uses the term astrologist, a little different. For you and I, when we say, I've been saved, what does that mean? On what basis? Let's define some terms. So I put down one of the classic verses that you and I ought to rest on when we want to define how it is that someone gets saved is Ephesians 2:8-9, or 8:9-10, really. For it is by grace that you've been saved through faith, and this is not from ourselves. It is the gift of God. It's not by works, so that no man can boast. For we are, pardon me, God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So question number one, on what does your salvation rest? The grace of God in the person and the work of Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross. I mean, that's the full answer. You're all right. Does it have anything to do with your performance?
No.
Anything?
No.
But I came in faith. I brought faith to the... Well, if you look here in Ephesians, it'll talk about that faith is even a gift from God.
He gave you the gift.
And then you got it, and then you used it. So point number one is that it is not of works, lest any man should boast. So any form of, I did all these things, and therefore God should pay attention to me, is not part of a biblical understanding of salvation. I bring nothing to the table. Nothing. Zip, zero, nada. So the really good person, and we all know a few of those, when I was going through college, I knew a gal that I just admired her so much. She was just, oh my goodness. I mean, I was a mess at that time. I'm no better now, but I was a real mess then. And I used to look at that girl's life and go, Chimony, wow. God must really love her. Does God love her any more than he did the mess, which was me? No, of course not. And when I came to Christ, we use words like, I gave my life to Christ. We use the words like, he came into my heart, some of which are not all that biblical, frankly. But I understand what's trying to be expressed. What's trying to be expressed is there was a point and place in my life, stop, when I realized of my own merit, I would not be able to spend eternity with God. In his holiness, I could not reside. The gap between us was too great. My own sin and the sin that I got from Adam and Eve. Too big. Can't make that in that gap. And the bridge was the finished work of Jesus Christ. And across the bridge, I went, no merit, except the coat I put on that said, Jesus' team. If you're not clear about that, then you're not clear about your salvation. He goes on, even in this passage, to say, oh, it's a good idea to work. It's a good idea to do right things. But you're doing it not to gain something, but to display something. I should act differently than the lady down the street. I should rein in self-control, balance this. Blah, blah, blah. There should be character qualities that are different than my neighbor's. Not to show God that I deserve my salvation, because at no point can I do that, but to demonstrate I have been saved, and there's a standard. Much like my father used to use that word, well, us worlds. I don't care what the neighborhood's doing. The world's doing this. God's doing the same thing. I don't care what the world's doing. My kids are doing this. So there is a place for works. I've told you before, Martin Luther literally tore out of his Bible the book of James and threw it away. Because the book of James, the emphasis of it is, show me your salvation by your performance, by your work, by the way you behave. And he had been so overwhelmed by the grace of God, having been raised in the Roman Catholic Church and being very immersed in a works orientation, Martin Luther goes, wait a minute. It finally dawns on him, grace of God. So when he gets the grace of God, then he goes, oh, that work stuff, rips it out, throws it away. Sorry, there is a place. That's why James is in our Bible. James is in our Bible to say, okay, now that your salvation has taken place, there's some duty, there's some work, there's some performance, there's some activity, there's some character to be displayed. So the righteousness of Jesus Christ is the basis of our salvation. Our knowledge of that, our appropriation of that, and I've used a bunch of illustrations over the years. It's like a Christmas gift with an unbelievable bow on it. And the gift is passed across. And Erica, here's this box. And you admire it. You say it's gorgeous. It's lovely. Oh, it must be something very special. But until you rip the bow off, take the top off, and dive in, it's not yours. You can carry it around. You can tell people that I gave it to you, but until you get in there and go, woo, it ain't yours. And salvation is like that. Some people carry around the box going, see, but until it's personally appropriated, yep, I'm all in. I want that. Woo, mine. So there's the righteousness of Jesus Christ, the knowledge of him. It's on the basis of his power, not mine. So when people say, I found the Lord. That's another one of those phrases. I get that. I understand. In a certain sense, I found the Lord. But really, did I? Or did the hound of heaven, as he's described in one poem, or did the hound of heaven just keep sniffing at me, providing the grace of God to understand until I finally went, I give up. So it is by his power that we are saved, not we ourselves. It's a gift of God, lest anyone could boast. Because if you could earn it, you'd feel good about it. If you could earn it, if self-flagellation got you points with God, you know, some cultures around the time of Easter, especially Good Friday, there's the very public self-flagellations, huge holidays and systems of salvation, or not salvation, of celebration will happen. My mind pops up the Philippines. There are whole communities that, you know, the whole thing is built around the whole community making this trek. And during this trek, people are carrying crosses and self-flagellation as if that was going to gain them something before God. God did it all. Period. No more. Now, do we move from that with certain behavior patterns? Yes. Is that required? Yes. But it doesn't earn us salvation. Everybody really clear on that? Mm-hmm. Want to fuss about that at all? Okay.
I have a question.
Shoot.
The thing that explains to me that when we talk about that God gave us the faith, then how do we make the choice if he didn't give us the faith? You know, I mean, it's confusing sometimes, I think, because if we're making a choice, but he's enabling us to make the choice, is that?
Yes. And, of course, that goes back to the understanding and the fine line definitions associated with election. And we had a really good, I thought, lesson discussion on that. It is very clear in our Bible that God has elected some. It's also very clear in our Bible that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. How those two very difficult concepts theologically come together, I confess to you, I do not have the answer for you. But it is very obvious to me that even my faith was a gift. Because otherwise I would brag. Otherwise it would be me. It was, oh, you know, I evaluated all the major religions and I selected, you know, Christianity. Yeah. Not so. It's more I responded to, and it was a gift to even be able to respond. But you're right. It's a very difficult concept.
It's hard to explain that, especially to
yes, it is.
Yeah.
Yes, it is. That's one of the reasons I like Ephesians 2 so much, because it's so clear. No, it's unequivocal. All right. Now, in verse 4, he's going to make a point here. Peter is. He says, through these, that is, these things he's discussed before, grace, peace, the divine power, and so on, he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them, that is, the great and precious promises, we get to participate in the divine nature, because we get to escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. There is for the believer the power to overrule our sinful nature. I don't always avail myself of that power, but it has been given to me. And even in 1 John, I put down chapter 2, verse 25, and this is what he promised us, eternal life. This is a promise of unmeasurable blessing, that as we start our Christian walk, he has promised to give us what is necessary to live it out so that we can escape the corruption of the world that's caused by evil desires. I do not have to be ruled by my choices to do wrong. I still make choices to do wrong, but I'm not bound to that. Those of us that have struggled with either addictions or patterns or ruts or however you want to describe it in your life, you know that it is difficult but possible to live a Christian life in victory over those. Occasionally with falling, occasionally with hang-ups, occasionally with problems, but nonetheless, we're moving from strength to strength, not away from strength. We're moving further and further towards it as we submit ourselves, as we do the things that he talks about starting in verse 5, because now he's moving from how do you start the Christian life to how do you live it? How do you live it well? And really what's being emphasized here is we must not only believe, but we have to obey. We have to behave. One of the things that really bothers me about Christianity in 21st century America, particularly in our area, a very affluent area, we don't like to think of ourselves as affluent, but you do realize we live in the top 1% of the world. Okay, just want to make sure you know. We have a problem with this. We meaning 21st century affluent Christianity. We understand that we have to believe certain things. We're not so sure we have to behave a certain way. And if you drive up into a neighborhood with a Christian there and a Christian there and a Christian there, and there is absolutely no difference on how they run their households, the choices they make, the behavior of the husband and wife, the way the children are being raised, the way celebrations take place, the way they handle money, the priorities for life, if there's absolutely no difference between those, you know, 15 houses, there's a problem. Now, the very fact that you're not nodding your heads, all of you, vehemently, reminds me that we have a problem. And I'm saying we. I throw myself in the pot. We don't want to stand out. We want it to be socially acceptable. It's perfectly okay if you're this and you're that, but I'm a Christian. We're all, you know, it's good. Really good. Samey Sing. Samey Sing. It's not Samey Sing. Now, that doesn't mean that those three people should be the ugliest people on the block, and the meanest spirited and cruel and so stinking conservative they'd never sing a song that's not found in a hymn book. Yesterday, some missionaries, the guys that we're partnering with in Nepal, were in town. We were coming out from lunch, and I'd spent Sunday evening with them and then some time yesterday, and so we were in my car. And I said, now, have you guys been exposed to some really good American music? Now, these are Nepal citizens. Think. Okay. And he goes, well, no, not really. And so I put some good country and western on. I bebopped them out of there. And they were laughing. They thought it was hilarious that I liked country and western music. So I'm not suggesting to you that it should be white shirts, skinny black ties, and that's all that happens in that house. But there should be differences. What you believe should affect how you behave. Now, let's talk about that just for a minute. We have a little bit of time today. How would what you believe affect how you behave? Use my illustration of the neighborhood. How is it that your family could or should stand out based on behavior? Give me some examples.
I have an example. We have several houses in our cul-de-sac that are atheist. Mm. And we've got Muslim, and we've got Mormon, and Ooh. We've got Catholic, and we've got the whole gamut. A very eclectic mix. And a couple of my friends that I really like, they happen to be one of the atheist houses. And we were in their garage one day, me, Carol Ann, and Michael. And Carol Ann was coloring with sidewalk chalk on their garage floor. And out of the blue, I mean, I have no idea where it came from because she hasn't really even done this in our garage. She goes, hey, Mommy, how do you spell Jesus? And she starts writing Jesus on their garage floor. And,
yeah.
Yeah. And Scotty, he just starts laughing. because he's atheist, and he goes, this garage is just going to go up in flames.
Yeah, right.
And so I said, you spell it J-E-S-U-S, and I told her, and she wrote it down. And actually, no, I take that back. I said, you spell it, he goes, you go J-E-S-U-S. He told her how to spell it.
Mm-hmm.
And so they wrote it down. And then a few days later, I noticed they'd washed the floor off in
sure.
the garage.
Yeah, course. Yeah.
But I think that's kind of an example of how
sure.
you live in harmony with the people around you.
Absolutely.
And you have friends that,
absolutely.
That do not have your beliefs, but yet the way you live your life will come out. And it should come out, hopefully, in ways where you're not shoving it down their throat, but maybe just in a way that may send one thought across their head that they can reflect on
maybe.
At a time when they need to.
Couple of key thoughts that we don't shove it down their throat,
yeah.
but it comes out naturally.
Yeah.
Your daughter would think to write J-E-S-U-S.
Mm-hmm.
That's a good thing. Mm-hmm. Very natural, very normal. She didn't think about it. You didn't plan when you went over there, hey, right
yeah.
on their garage
yeah.
floor.
Yeah.
You know, it was just part of who she was. Somebody else. Give me another illustration, yeah.
Our neighborhood really means a lot to us, too, and we just feel really placed there for 12
yes.
years. But the friendships have all grown, and we constantly are reminded too. I feel like John and I have that conversation a lot of just like you said, being normal. Like, who are we, and being able to just include that in the conversation. But like you said, there's a fine line of not pushing it down. But I feel like our neighborhood is—they know our schedule. They know like, I mean, we're all close, so they're like, you know, they're planning. Oh, let's do a block party. They're like, oh, let's not just. We'll do it Sunday afternoon when you guys get home from church. Like, they know what we do, and it's not, like,
yep.
hidden, or
yep.
they all know when we go. And then now a couple of families, they're all asking if we would take their kids to church.
Yep.
And
perfect.
Think, you know, they know what we are.
Yep.
And I like that. And it's not
yep.
shut down anyone's throat, but they know our schedule. They know what we do. They know every Tuesday night. They're all so sweet. They all put their cars off the street so that our home group is home group area. They always go, if you need extra space in your driveways, they can park. So they know, like, what we do.
It's perfect.
Even our neighbors, our
love
new
it.
Neighbors, they
love
are
it.
Anti-everything. But the other night, she goes, oh, it's nice falling asleep on Tuesday nights, or Thursday nights to your guys' singing.
Singing.
You know,
love it.
We know our life, and it's, you know.
Great. Somebody else.
I have a neighbor who has been going through, like, rough pregnancies or whatever, and so... You know, I like to serve them and take the kids or fix them a meal or whatever. And it's to the point where she's like, I don't want you to think that you just have to, like, give us stuff for free all the time.
Yeah.
And I'm like, that's not what it is,
right.
you know. But at least I don't see a lot of other neighbors,
yeah.
you know, stepping
excellent
in.
Excellent example. So we're not talking about... You rent a neon sign and have it in your driveway that says, all of you who do not love Jesus are going to hell.
It's really inviting.
Yeah, really. Warm.
Warm, fuzzy.
Please come in. Yeah, it really worked for you when you were seeking
yeah.
Christ. Yeah. But I would bet, the three of you gave illustrations, I would bet if there was a discussion on the neighborhood, one of them loses a parent or some drastic, she loses another child, I would bet you she would come to you and ask you to pray for her.
Mm-hmm.
Because she's identified you as someone having a connection. Or marriage has fallen apart and someone's watched y'all's marriage, knows it's real, but nonetheless sees something different about how your husband relates to you or you relate to your husband. And in a crisis of their marriage... might saddle up and say, Tom and I are having trouble. I can't believe the way you and your husband, or the way you discipline your children. You know, you're not disciplining them in the middle of the street for all to see, but nonetheless, there is a difference about the way you handle your children or your priorities or whatever.
I have one more example I thought with same thing over all these years, and then a couple of years ago, we had a huge tragedy on our street, and our catty corner neighbor committed suicide. In the home. It was horrible. We all were at the home. It was horrible. It was one of the worst things I've ever been through. But the wife who she knew it. I just thought it was interesting because in that time of crisis, she then called all of the Christians on the street. There's like four of us. She knew, and she asked us if we would all come and like pray over her home.
Yes.
And
of course,
we went and wrote scriptures all through the walls, and we painted.
Of course,
and, you know, did like a lot. And but she knew who to call, and
yes.
I thought that was interesting. Over 12 years, all of a sudden, it came to that horrible point. And she knew there's something powerful those few I know could do to my home.
Yes.
Not sure by it, but I know they do.
Yes.
So let's get them in here.
That's interesting.
I thought that was interesting. Mm-hmm. She knew there was some
it's
sort
the same,
of power.
It's the same way in a workplace. Mm-hmm. Depending on how you behave in the workplace, you don't cheat, you're on time, you tell the truth, you know, whatever. People notice that. Mm-hmm. It's not just what we believe, it's how we behave. And he makes very clear by making a list here. You know, he says, I want you to add to your faith. It's not enough just to have a belief. You gotta be good. And goodness here is moral excellence. You have to take the high road. In our culture right now, everything goes. Well, everything does not go with God. And I'm not just talking about the gay agenda. There's 1,000 other things. There's an everything goes mentality. When you have moral excellence, when you, for you, as Joshua said, for me and my house, you're not imposing it on everybody in the neighborhood. This is our stand. We're not doing that. We're not participating. Whatever that is, moral excellence is a sign that you're adding to your faith. We are maturing, knowledge, being aware of the will of God, saying that's not a good idea. My son ought not to do that. Being aware of what would please God and what would not please God. You know, a knockdown, drag-out, drunken brawl in your backyard is inconsistent. You're not applying the awareness of God's will. So to your faith, you're adding moral excellence. You're adding the ability to be aware of His will. Self-control. It's the opposite of living in excess. When I live in excess, any excess, not just, you know, eat too much, drink too much, party too much, but any excess, when there's too much stuff, I'm not exhibiting self-control. When I live within self-control, I'm adding to my faith. Perseverance, the ability to continue, to not just start, but to stay at it. My pastor made a comment on Sunday morning. He said, The further you go in the Christian life and the closer you get to Christ, or the further along you get in your Christian walk, the greater and greater your understanding of your own sinfulness. So if you're making progress, you're going to feel worse. And I really believe that. I used to think when Paul said, I'm the chief of sinners, he was just being falsely humble. I now understand, as Paul motored towards, as he added the goodness and the knowledge and the self-control and the perseverance and all the rest of these, he became more and more aware of the gap between his own character and the character of God. If you're making progress, you're going to be feeling yuckier. So perseverance, the ability to continue. Lots and lots of people come to Christ, they have this big flare-up, big and then 10 years later, not much there. What you want to do is just keep running the race. Plod, 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 plod. Good days, bad days, better days, more submitted days, some self-control. Oh, didn't there. You know? Godliness. Add to your faith godliness. That's piety. That's devotion. My neighbor walked over on Sunday afternoon after we got home from church and said, I wanted to talk to you, but I knew to wait until you got home from church. We've never said anything to her about church. We only lived for 6 months. She's watching. Kind of like yours. Piety, devotion, people notice that. Mutual affection, love for others. That right there makes such an enormous difference. Just like that. A meal. Watch the kids. A bit of graciousness. Some compassion for people around us. Instead of the short-centeredness, me and mine, we're busy, I got nothing to give you. The we're somebody I can care about. And then, of course, love itself, which is the self-sacrificing. Our culture thinks love is the tinkle that you get. You know, the emotional little whatever when you fall in love. Love is not. Love is, I'm putting your needs first. Well, Christians get that. And Christians exhibit that. Now, so do some other people that have really good character. But ours is rooted in a reason. We're adding to our faith.
Now, I wanted to show you that there's a parallel here to Galatians 5 when it lists the fruit of the Spirit. Look at, just lay those two, move the pieces of paper side by side. Love, joy, forbearance, which is another word for self-control. Kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Well, isn't that what we just got Peter to give us as a list? Now, I don't think this is a list like point A, give me 2 points, point B, give me 3 points, point C. Benjamin Franklin did that, by the way. Every week, he had a goal sheet. And he had identified a certain number, and I don't remember now whether it was 6 or 8 or whatever, character qualities. And he graded himself on all those 6 character qualities at the end of the week. And whichever one he fell particularly short in, then that got the focus the next week. Now, I make fun because it's pretty intentional. But the fruit of the Spirit is not to be seen as a list. Check, check, oh, minus. You know, give yourself a star, a minus, 2 points, 3 points. It's not like that. It's more like a diamond. And you know how a diamond is cut? And that's how it gets its unbelievable look, is the cutting of the edge and the way the light is refracted? I think so, yes. Okay, the fruit of the Spirit is like that. It's one thing, fruit of the Spirit. But this edge is self-control, and this edge is goodness, and this edge is faithfulness, and this edge is joy. But what Peter's doing is exactly the same thing that Paul's doing in Galatians 5. He's saying, wait a minute, in addition to what you believe, here are the ways your life ought to be lived out. And then he gave us homes, relationships, within which that all gets incubated. Why are you the snottiest to your husband? Of all the people in the world, when you show your side, it's probably to your husband or your children. Correct, Amundo?
Yes.
Why?
Because he'll still love us no matter what.
Exactly, because he ain't leaving.
It's private.
And it's private, it's home.
And you're comfortable.
And you're comfortable, he's comfortable. The snottiest things you'll ever say in your life, you'll say to the people you love the most.
Yeah. Growing up, your mom.
And growing up, it was your mom who got it all. And you wonder, now that you're growing up with teenagers or whatever, it's the same. It's coming, or it's there. Okay. God knows that in the home, it's incubated. It's a place for examples. It's a place for forgiveness. It's a place for repentance. It's a place for a mom to look at a son and say, that was sure cruddy on my part, wasn't it? I lost my temper. I had no self-control there. The fruit of the Spirit is supposed to have self-control. I'm really sorry. Will you please forgive me? Mwah! You get an extra cookie tonight. What did your kid learn? That you're not perfect? He knew that already. What he knows is that you're adding to your faith the things that are being required. And another thought, this came to me when I was doing this lesson, it's essentially the same things the way he describes love in 1 Corinthians 13. If you haven't looked at that lately, or maybe you have it memorized, but look at 1 Corinthians 13. How does he describe love when love's in action? It sounds like this. 1 Corinthians 13. If I get out of 12, that'd be helpful. Verse 4. Love is patient. Love is kind. Patience. Self-control sounds similar. Love is kind. It does not envy. Oh, others first. Does not boast. Ooh, somebody else more important. Is not proud. Not self-centered. Doesn't dishonor others. Oh, kindness. Oh, the list is the same. So what Peter's saying to us when we're in the middle of our Christian walk, we didn't just get started, we're not on finishing yet, we're in the middle, we need to be aware that the diamond of the fruit of the Spirit is a constant focus in our lives. Constant. Not so good there, not so good there. Oh, gotta work on that. Oh, that was impatient. Oh, gotta work on that. Okay. Then Peter gets to the finishing well. You know, he goes, this is how you start, this is how you finish, or this is how you're in the middle, and here's how you finish or get ready to finish. He says in verse 10, therefore, my brothers and sisters, make every effort to confirm your calling and your election, for if you do these things, you'll never stumble, you'll receive a rich welcome. Okay, what he's trying to make certain that you understand, the term make their calling and election sure, in the Greek, it's a middle tense, which means make it for yourself. Make sure you're aware. That's why I started this lesson set by saying, everybody clear how you get saved? Because there is a necessity to make certain that you understand where you are as you think about your Christian life. Because in verse 8 he says, be very careful that you keep from being ineffective and unproductive. I'm not winning my salvation, but I want to be useful. We think, when we're not focused properly, that our job in life is to grow up, go to a good college, get married, raise our kids, and, you know, go to Ireland in the summers. It ain't it. My reason for being saved was so that I could make sure that I was useful, effective, productive. Now, I'm not Billy Graham, but there is a sphere of influence in my life, just as there's a sphere of influence in your life, friends, family, work, church. You have a world that you are involved in, and there is a need for you to make sure that your calling, your election, your salvation is there. The sure is a legal term. Just like everybody in this room ought to have a will, you ought to have an advance directive, you ought to have figured out how you're going to do your assets, who gets what. There should be life insurance. It's in a cabinet. Everybody knows it. You ought to drop a note to each of your children and put it in there. Every couple of years, I rewrite my notes to Brianna because, you know, what you'd write to a 9-year-old is not what you write to a 24-year-old. And I have, it's all right there, ready to go. I'm finishing well. I want to finish well. Well, what about spiritually finishing well? You know, it's not life insurance and trusts and bye-bye notes. It's making sure effective and productive living. That we need to keep growing. I looked up a bunch of words. The spirit-filled life takes effort. We need to grow, Ephesians 4. We need to increase, 1 Thessalonians 3. We need to go on, Hebrews 6 says. It's so much more than just the casual, yep, I'm a believer. You know, one of the worst verses in the Bible is Matthew 7:21. Turn there for a minute. Those of you that know that passage already snickered. Matthew 7:21. If you haven't spent sleepless nights over this, I'm going to get you into the club and you can do it tonight. Matthew 7:21. You know this passage? Let's back up to, verse 17. Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit. A bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit, you will recognize them. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Not everybody that goes, but I went to a Billy Graham concert when I was 3 years old and I raised my hand and I went down. Mm-hmm. Now, I'm not attacking your Christian, your salvation experience by any means, but I am saying when we're going to finish well, we got to make sure stuff's in order. There is growing, there is increasing, there is going on. If there's none of that in a person's life, it's like when we planted the garden at our house. It's not a garden, flowers. You know, okay. I have no green thumb. The roses, they're up. We got roses coming out. It's beautiful. The bird of paradise, I think they're dying. Or they're just going to take 15 years to do anything. Do they take 15 years? Yes. Thank you for helping me with that. Very good. I really appreciate that. Come to my house and assure us that something's growing there. In the Christian walk, there's supposed to be a little going on, a little increasing, a little growing. If you're doing exactly the same things with exactly the same attitude that you had before you got saved, not everybody says, Lord, Lord, is going to get into the kingdom. And that is a, am I making progress? Little, not enough. Ooh, I gotta work. And that's how we ought to be. All right. Now, I can't teach this passage in 1 Peter without talking a little bit about what we theologians call eternal security. So let me make a comment or two on that. Some would take this passage where make every effort to confirm your calling and election, for if you do these things, you will never stumble, implying that some Christians stumble and lose their salvation. The word stumble there for them means lost it. There are whole denominational groups that believe that, yeah, you can get saved, but if you don't perform properly, you can lose your salvation. And so then you need to re-repent and come to Christ and get saved and go on. And I put down two sets of verses for you. Camp A would be the group that believes in eternal security. John 10, for example, is the passage where Jesus says, God has put them into my hand. I am the good shepherd, and they're in my hand, and no man can remove them. And I gave you a bunch of other passages that will teach that there is indeed eternal security, that once a person comes to genuine faith in Christ, they cannot lose their salvation. Camp B says, wait a minute, no can do. And there's some passages I gave them to you in 2 Timothy, Hebrews, and even this passage is used a lot, that some people do stumble. Okay, a couple of thoughts, and here's my opinion. I do not believe someone who has genuinely come to Christ in saving faith can lose their salvation. And here's the reason why. It's not that I don't think you can do awful things. I have known some Christians, and I will raise my own hand, that since my salvation, there have been some behaviors in my life that I am definitely not proud of, and in microscopic look, would definitely not look like I knew the Lord. Anybody want to join me in that group? Come on, don't leave me on here hanging. Okay, thank you. However, my salvation was not established and rooted in me. Not to get it, not to lose it. So my salvation, when I have a clear understanding of the sovereignty of God, is rooted in His performance, not in mine. It's not affected in that sense, theologically, by my behavior. My effectiveness and my productivity is affected by my behavior, but my salvation is rooted in what Christ did, not what I do. So for me, my salvation is secure. Now, there are lots of people who make noise about a salvation experience that likely wasn't one. That's the guy who goes to the Billy Graham crusade, raises his hand, walks down the aisle, and the next day makes no effort whatsoever to do anything that would suggest that Christ was reigning in his heart. And then lives his life like the entire time, and then goes, stands before the Lord. I think that's where the Matthew 7 comes in. Beep, I never knew you. The Christian life is definitely this. All we have to do is look to the author of our book to think about that. If you took Peter's denial and in microcosm put that on a slide and that's all you saw, was he acting like a saved man? No, any more than at those periods and times in my life I was. So I would definitely put myself in Camp A, and I would encourage you to study God's word to come to an understanding that if you have genuinely put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ and He has become the Lord of your life, with ups, downs, failures, pitfalls, stumbles, uckies, nonetheless, progress. Minuscule at sometimes, but progress.
Now, Jerry, I have one question about that. I don't know anybody in my life that I'm speaking of. I'm speaking purely hypothetical here. If somebody comes to Christ, becomes a believer, and lives as a believer for a period of time, and then say they hit a point of their life where they turn away.
Yes.
And they leave their church.
Right.
They actually speak against Christ.
Understood.
At one point, I believed that. I no longer do.
Yep.
I don't believe there's a higher being.
Yep.
Okay, then what?
God sorts it out.
Okay, so it's, yeah, you're, that's where it's the judgment issue.
I'm not making that call.
Yeah.
There's a passage in, I believe it's 1 John, that talks about they came out from us because they were never of us. And so that camp would respond and say, no matter what the initial behaviors look like, they hadn't really put their faith and trust in Christ because it was demonstrated over a period of time that they had not.
I would say the same. And in fact, I would also, maybe this is opposite of what everyone else in this class would believe, but I feel the same actually for people that have never accepted Christ, who, if they had the ability to accept, would, but have just never had it maybe taught or presented to them in a way that they could, and perhaps, you know, the Lord would have a chance to present himself to them, even if they didn't have a chance in this lifetime, and maybe when they die, there could be.
I understand that, and there are a number of theologians that would take that position. My challenge to you is, take the Word of God and show me any place where it talks about a second chance after life. And I can't find one. But I understand.
Yeah.
There's a part of me, the justice part of me, the fairness part of me, that I want that.
Yeah.
You know, for the Nepalese person who's living in eastern Nepal, and it is in a Hindu culture where the gospel is simply not available.
Exactly. Yeah.
My heart longs for there to be alternatives to mm-hmm. the preaching of the gospel.
Yeah.
It does. But if you were to look at Romans chapter 1 very carefully, the summation of that passage is they are without excuse. So, however hard that is for me to swallow with my fairness and justice hat on, I'm not God. But I understand. Well, let me finish this thought off by just saying, Peter finishes our chapter by saying, okay, we've talked about start well, keep going, finish well. Let me make sure you understand the basis of all this. And in verse 16, he's going to give some endorsements. He's going to start, verse 16, he's going to give some personal endorsements. He says, for we, and he's talking about him and the apostles, perhaps him and the other believers, we did not follow cleverly devised stories when we told you about the coming of our Lord Jesus in power. But we were eyewitnesses. I saw him. I saw him die, I saw him resurrected, I saw him afterwards. He, that is Jesus, received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, this is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. He's referring to Matthew 17 and the Transfiguration. He says, I was there. I saw Jesus go into a glorified state and the voice from heaven said, hey, this is my Son. I'm an eyewitness. Verse 18, we, again, ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. We also have, so we've got the testimony, we've got the endorsement. I'm not following some fable. I heard the voice. I saw him. Then he says, we also have, verse 19, the prophetic message as something completely reliable. And you will do well to pay attention to it. What is that something reliable? He describes it. It's like a light shining in a dark place. Until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Above all, you must understand that, and now he's going to talk about how the scriptures are to be viewed, that no prophecy of scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things. For prophecy never had its origin in the human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. He makes sure that we get 3 points at the end about God's word. It's trustworthy, it is effective, it's a light shining in a dark place, and it is inspired. It was God's plan. I put in your notes 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness. It's not their story, it's God's story. It was inspired. Inspired means God breathed it. So the whole point First Peter or Second Peter chapter 1, maybe think of the lyrics of that musical My Fair Lady. Do you remember when Freddie is trying to speak to Eliza, and he's all, you know, don't you understand, I really love you, I really love you, I really love you, and this is what Eliza says. Words, words, words. I'm so sick of words. I get words all day long. From him and now from you. Is that all you blighters can do? Don't talk of stars burning above. If you're in love, what's the next line? Show me. Tell me no dreams filled with desire. If you're on fire, show me. Here we are together in the middle of the night. Don't talk of love. Just hold me tight. Anyone who's ever been in love will tell you that. This is no time for a chat. And then he goes, haven't, she says, haven't your lips longed for my touch? Don't say how much. Show me.
Show me now. You don't know that song? Oh, come on, guys. Big moment. That's what Peter's saying. Show me. You know, Philippians talks about us working out our salvation with fear and trembling. Not working towards salvation with fear and trembling. But once we got it, we work it out. We show it. So that's the challenge for our lives this week. Don't talk of love lasting through time. If you're in love with him, show him. Let's pray. Father, this is really good stuff in 2 Peter. Lots to think about. Lots to apply. Lots of stuff we don't get, we don't understand. The conversation just about what about people who apparently do not have the opportunity to hear, what happens to them, what is the standard, how do you sort out when someone says they've come to Christ and then they don't live it out? What about people who walk away? I don't get all that, Lord. I don't have a firm, complete understanding. I don't have the mind of God. But I do have Peter's words. And there is so much here for me. I need to add to my faith. And that's the challenge for me this week and for everyone that's within the sound of my voice. I pray you'd help us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.